Alrighty, welcome back to the Q&A time. We've got a bunch of questions online today. It says, first question, are the English words sorcery, witchcraft, spells, potion, magic, enchantments, poisons, which are translations of the Greek New Testament words in Galatians 5:20 and Revelation 18:23, pharmakeia and pharmakon, P-H-A-R-M, where we get pharmacology, okay? Are these words metaphors for Satan's entire conflict of the ages, his span of lies, frauds, false light, temptations, bribes, and apparent good, for apparent good, sabotage, against God's truth, all these things. Also, are they not, are they accidental transliterations or puns? Well, my view is that, these things, if you look at the context, this pharmakon, pharmakeia, it's a Greek generic word meaning drugs, is what it means. And so if you think about in our English language today, somebody can do drugs. Somebody can drug somebody. Somebody can be drugged up. Somebody can go to their doctor and get a drug that will help them. So it really means potions. It means the, in the context of the Bible's using it, this is the magic potions that are being made by witches and other spiritists, to alter, cognition and cause people to have some, like, experience. This would be like shrooms. Which are hallucinogens that certain religious sects or groups use in their worship practice, and this is what I think the Bible is referring to here: using mind-altering substances in ways to create to impair thinking and impair reason. That's what it means. This is not used in the sense of a pharmacy as a medicine. Medicine is not translated. This word is not translated into medicine. Medicine in our English language has a different meaning and is not as generic as the word drug. Medicine connotes a healing solution of something. Something's going to bring healing. Whereas a drug can be, a medicine can be a drug, or a drug can be a medicine, but not all drugs are medicine. So that's what the Bible's talking about here. Things that are harming, used by occultists and others to impair thinking and cause some altered susceptibility to lies. Let's see. Thank you so much for sharing your godly wisdom about the global coercion in recent time. My question today is why God promised Noah not to destroy the earth again with the flood, but then went on to, in Revelation, that the whole earth will be destroyed. The bottom line is the whole earth will be destroyed again for its wickedness. That is the promise of God. Does it really make a difference which method he's using, water or fire? Well, the difference of the circumstances in Noah's circumstance, the destruction wasn't really of the earth. It was a reshaping of nature and eliminating or putting in the grave the wicked people who were working to obstruct the coming Messiah. At the end of time, the destruction described there, and the reason it's by fire, it's because it's actually recreating the earth sinless and free, and that's what's happening. The destruction of the people are not actually described at the end as God doing this with the fires of combustion that melt matter. Those elements melt in the fervent heat is the recreation of the earth. The fire that actually causes the people, the wicked, to die is the fire of God's life-giving glory, the fires of truth and love that are unveiled when he, at the end of the 1,000 years, and bring each of those wicked into the full awareness of their own sin condition, their hate, their selfishness, and they can't stand to live there. And in the end, they beg for the mountains to fall on them and hide them. They don't want to live in God's unveiled glory where the righteous will live. In fact, we will radiate it much more than Moses did coming off the mountain. We will actually be purveyors of some type of physical, some type of visual light that looks like fire, but it won't be combustion. And so people often confuse those two. So the wicked die from their own sin condition. And after they're all dead, then God has a fire of combustion that recreates the earth new. So I see those as different things. Do all babies that died, miscarriage, abortion, go to heaven even if the parents are not going to heaven? And then down, somebody else saw this question and posted a quotation from Youth Instructor, April 1, 1858, written by Ellen White. And it quotes, as the little infants come forth immortal from their dusty beds, they immediately wing their way to their mother's arms. They meet again, never more to part. That means that you'll be tied to your mother's apron strings for all eternity in heaven. You can't travel anywhere. You cannot be apart from her. You see, you have to actually, you can't take these things concretely and literally. It's like David when he says in the 23rd Psalm, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You mean you're locked in a building for all eternity? You can't leave? No, these things are descriptions of the experience of being united in love and being with God. They're not about literal physical necessarily always. So never more to part. But many of the little ones have no mother there. We listen in vain to the rapturous song of triumph from the mother. The angels receive the motherless infants and conduct them to the tree of life. Jesus places the golden ring of light, the crown upon their little heads. God grants that the dear mother of Eva may be there, that her little wings may be folded upon the glad bosom of her mother. So they was comforting somebody who had a child die at this time. So my view is that this is about the clearest statement you'll get from anybody on the question of whether infants are there or not there. And these infants were the ones that have been born into the world and then died. I don't know of any commentary by anyone that actually has anything to say about a miscarriage. Or whether it's a spontaneous abortion called miscarriage or a medical abortion that people get in a clinic. I don't know anywhere where there's any inspired source that gives information on that. So. Good morning, Dr. Jennings. Do you have any tips for helping people find healthy balance when they have extremes in their emotions? For example, every stressor is a catastrophe. Well, yeah, first I would say, if that's the case, go get a professional evaluation. Extremes in emotions can be from trauma issues unresolved, can be from character issues, can be from biological issues, bipolar disorder, can be from untreated ADHD, who people have these moments and flashes of irritability, and then a few minutes later they're calm. So I would say get a medical evaluation first to see what you're dealing with, and then go from there. If it turns out that there's not a medical, there's no bipolar, there's no depression, there's no ADHD, there's nothing physiologically can be identified, then you want to look at unresolved trauma issues, are there relational stuff, other reasons people can have mood swings is they just have never developed the capacity to process their moods. We all have emotions. Emotions are designed by God to emotion, to put you in motion. They're designed to motivate you to an action. That's what they're designed for. When you have the motion of fear of some kind, that is designed to alert you something is not at peace. Maybe there's a threat. Maybe there's some circumstance in a relationship that I'm worried about. And what is that designed to do? To get you to evaluate it in light of truth, in light of godly principles, and in governance of self, apply God's principles into resolution of the problem. That's what emotions are designed to do. So that requires that our emotions are processed through our good judgment and that we bring godly principles to bear. Many people have not developed reasoning abilities. They have not. They've allowed their emotions over the course of their life to control the faculties of the mind, including things like their imagination. And so they get a certain emotion, and then they begin to imagine all types of devastating and traumatizing and fear-inducing potential future events that have not happened. Whether they're interpersonal events, whether they're financial or career events, they imagine all these things and they react to that and it reinforces. And so part of it could be learning how to govern your mind. In my book, Could It Be This Simple? A biblical model for healing the mind, it teaches people how to do this. It teaches the structures and faculties of the mind. It teaches how to take the emotions and process through them. If you're and you're putting this question here, you are one of our online members, which are free. So go up to the member section and you can get the audio version of Could It Be This Simple at no cost. So you can get that for free and listen to it. And I encourage that. And then you can go to our resource section and you can go to the Healing the Mind section. And I have a lecture about the model of the mind there. You can see the diagrams and that's also for free. Let's see. This is interesting. I'll let you all answer this. I'm not going to answer this one. This is for you guys. What would be the impact of having you, Tim, in the audience while others give the Sabbath school? It would be enriching to see the kinds of questions you ask and learn from the dynamic interaction. Do I have any volunteers for that?
The impact it would have on the instructor.
What's the impact?
It would be a challenge.
It would be a challenge. It would be in Tim a dating. Okay. Greetings from Napa. How would you respond to someone using the scripture stating, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God"? when discussing the vaccine, i.e., you didn't get the vaccine, you're tempting God to protect you from the virus that you should have protected yourself from. See? No, this is beautiful. Okay? So, answer over here, first answer.
It doesn't
protect. So the question is based on a lie that the vaccine actually protects. The data is very clear now. This thing, and I've said it all along. I've said, go back a year and a half ago. You will find we have been on the right side of this equation the entire time. I said from the beginning that the disease itself was never serious enough to require a vaccine, and I'm right about that. We'll never stop this thing with a vaccine because it mutates too quickly, and I'm right about that. The vaccines themselves, these are not vaccines in any definition of a vaccine. The call of a vaccine is fraudulent. If you want to be accurate, you should call it a therapeutic. The CDC director herself has admitted publicly, I've got the recording, I've got the link on our website, that these were not designed to prevent infection, they were not designed to prevent reinfection, and they were not designed to stop spread. They were designed to diminish the severity of illness when you got infected. That's a therapeutic. That is not a vaccine. When you get a vaccine to yellow fever, you don't have to fear going into the environment where there's yellow fever. You don't have to fear it. You don't have to avoid it. You're protected from it. That's not true with these things. So I would say, you could argue the other side, that you're tempting the Lord your God by getting the thing that actually doesn't protect you from the thing that it's supposed to protect you from, and exposing you to potential risk, and you're asking God to protect you from the consequences of injecting something in your body you should never inject it into it. So you could argue the other side of that. So I think that's a terrible application of that. That's why every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. John 5:38-40. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus said these words to men who studied scripture religiously. Many of them could claim to have memorized them word for word. My question, how can we come to him and avoid the Pharisee pitfall? Well, I think we have to have some knowledge of him first to come to him. So there is an aspect we must study scripture and come to know what the scripture teaches. And then as you study it not as a historical document. In other words, you don't study scripture like you might study a biography of President Washington. And that's how many people approach scripture. When you study a biography of President Washington, you're learning about President Washington. And many people who study scripture learn about God. And that's what they did. They learned about these things because they thought by learning about these things and learning the right system, the right mechanics, the right rules, the right structure, they could be in charge and apply that structure or rules or system and have eternal life. They didn't approach studying the scripture as an interaction with an intelligence to come to know and to love. And so I think the mind attitude when you're studying scripture, why are you reading scripture? Are you having conversation when you read? Do you then open yourself up, converse with God as having a conversation with a friend, in coming to know him personally and asking for his involvement in your life daily? Remember the integration, scripture, science, life experience, the application, and then the appreciation and adoration back to God. So it's relational. If there's not a relational piece in our studying scripture, then it becomes more biographical. And we're just learning about rather than sharing with. Yes?
I don't even think the Pharisees learned about God. They projected their own presuppositions on what God was supposed to be like onto this being. And when God came and walked and taught among them, they didn't recognize him.
Yeah.
And they wanted to kill him.
That's because they didn't know God.
Yeah.
They did know about God. If you would ask them, is it... If you would ask the Pharisees, did God create the world or not? Is God powerful? Does he have creative power? Did God give the Ten Commandments? Did God call the Abraham and his descendants to be his people? Did God lead them out of Egypt? Did God do miracles? Is God a God of miracles? Did God give us the temple? Did God give us this? If you'd ask them all the stuff about God, we have no idea. We don't know anything about that. They know all about it. They just didn't know him.
Would they be splitting hairs there?
That's why they didn't recognize him, because they knew about rather than knowing. Think the same thing. How many of us know about? Pick your poison. President Trump, President Biden, President Clinton, President Obama. We know about. How many of you know them? Here's the difference when you go, do you know them? Well, no, actually, I don't. That's the difference. They didn't know him. We are to know him personally. And when you know somebody personally, we also know lots about them. But there's a difference in knowing about and actually knowing. It changes the context of the meaning of all the stuff that you know about them when you actually know them. Okay. What is your favorite story about Jesus and why? That's a tough one, because I have several that are my favorites. And so I don't think I can just pick one, but they all have similar aspects. It's talking about stories, not achievements. Achievements, of course, is Gethsemane and the cross. Story, Jesus washing Judas' feet. What's it say about God that he washes the feet of his known betrayer? It's not that he didn't know and he found out later. He knew. And he treated his betrayer that way. How will he treat you and me? That was a good one. And then how he treated not just the woman caught in adultery, but the people who were setting him up and trying to trap him when he knew all their sins. And he didn't expose them publicly. He wrote them in the sand and protected the reputations of his enemies. Those two stories, very powerful. Very powerful. All right. Would it be acceptable to ask a guest staying in your home from out of state to not smoke during their stay in your home so your family won't be exposed to the smell brought into your house? If so, how would you tell them? First off, absolutely correct. This is no question. This is your home, and you simply tell them as they come to stay here, hey, I'm happy to open my home to you, but there are certain rules we have in our home. And if you don't want to abide by those rules, we love you. You're free to stay somewhere else. But one of the rules is there's no smoking in the house. If you want to smoke, you'll need to go out. And if you don't want them smoking on your property, you have to go out to the street. You have to go into your car. That's fine. And if they say, well, that's awful, awful unchristian of you, you say, actually, no, it's quite loving of us. Because we're modeling for you healthy behavior because we love you and we don't want to collude with that. Now, we won't condemn you and we won't keep you from staying here if you want to smoke, but this is our home and we're going to create a certain atmosphere. In the same way, if they came into your home and decided to turn on some loud music and party through the night in your house and nobody can sleep, you wouldn't say, I'm sorry, you're going to have to go somewhere else. We're not condemning you for that, but we have certain routines in our home, and this is unhealthy for our family, and we have a responsibility before God for our own spirit temple, for our family spirit temple, and be a witness to you. So we love you, glad to open our home to you, but you need to show some respect and abide by the rules that we've set. Yes?
I had a foreman one time that you could tell where he was from the cigar smoke, you know, across the whole job, you know. And his wife would not let him smoke at the house at all. He was always outside. He provided everything.
Now, that is a different question. Because his wife not alive, that's a completely different question. Because that was also his home, too. And that's a marital question now. So that's a different question. But in your home, set the boundary. In your home, set the boundary. Justification and sanctification. Could it be described as a locked door? Justification is the unlocking the door. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit coming in and cleansing. I think that metaphor has some utility. I wouldn't want to get locked into that metaphor because I think that's too restrictive, actually. I think it really is not just legal. Because a locked door, I give you legal permission. No, it is the justification is a transforming moment. A heart attitude actually changes in justification. It's not just a legal permission to unlock a door. It's more than that. It's functional. It's operational.
I was in college one time, and Leslie Hardy gave a big program on that. Justification is the work of the moment. This is what I remember. And sanctification is the work of the lifetime.
Yeah, so sanctification is a work of a lifetime, and some people hear that to say, well, that means I can't be sanctified until the last breath leaves my body. Okay, and then, of course, Enoch, he's still not sanctified. Right? He's not sanctified. His life is not over. He's still sanctified. He's still working on it. Is that what it means? The people who lived before the flood, they had 900 years. They had a much bigger advantage to be sanctified than us. No. Sanctification, work of a lifetime. It's justification is being set right. Sanctification is being kept right. That's it. Staying right. Living right. That's what sanctification is. Living right. Okay, so sanctification work of a lifetime would be like this. Better understanding, if you understand it, of lifetime. Eating is a work of a lifetime. Isn't it? Well, when do you finish eating? When do you stop? We never stop being sanctified. We never stop growing in grace. Enoch is still growing. Enoch is not God. Enoch is still advancing in righteousness, still advancing in his understanding, his perspectives, his love, his adoration, his devotion, his dedication to God, still growing, is it not? And so will ours for all eternity future. So that type of sanctification never ends. And some people, though, with the legal view, they have a different view that sanctification means somehow you've achieved that state of flawlessness or sinlessness in performance and behavior, rather than in love, adoration, devotion, and a dedication to God so that you won't betray him. So,
perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. People have a really hard time with that. I know we can never be perfect here on earth. That's something, you know, that's, we'll just live with imperfection, but the Bible says be perfect.
Bible perfection is not about task performance. Bible perfection understands it. Every time you hear the word, pause and go, stop. What does it mean? Because we use the word perfect about task performance, about how external physical things are. This is not Bible. This is not the, go back and read the context. It's all about love. Bible perfection is maturity of character. Okay? That's what it's about. Jesus says in Hebrews 5:9, once he was made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who obey him. Well, wasn't he always perfect? No, he was always sinless. Sinlessness is not Bible perfection. Adam and Eve were sinless before they took the fruit, but they were not yet perfected. On the other hand, Job was perfect and righteous in all his life. No one on the earth like him, but he was a sinner. Well, how is it Adam and Eve as sinless beings are not perfect, but Job, a sinner, is perfect? Because Bible perfection is not about sin and task performance. Bible perfection is about maturity of character. Adam and Eve had not settled into their devotion, character development, such that they could not be shaken out of it, and they betrayed their trust and became sinners. Job, though a sinner, had grown in his life to trust God so completely nothing could shake him out of it, and he was now settled, he was sealed, he was perfect. And that's what we see. Even if God says, God, if it brings glory to you that in this circumstance you need to take my earthly life, take it. Moses was perfect. God, I give you my life. Take my life and not these people. Okay? That's Bible perfection. And that's the people who will be translated when Jesus comes. They would be like that as well. They do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They trust God with their actual life. And they won't betray him. That's Bible perfection. It's not about tasks. Jesus cursed the fig tree and forced... and by force, according to some, drove out the temple traders. How do you explain this in light of God's love? First off, fig trees are not people. They don't have sentientness, and they don't make decisions, and they don't sin. So this was an object lesson. He used the fig tree to give an object lesson that those who are pretentious, pretending to be fruit bearers, but actually have no spiritual fruit, will wither and die. And that was a simple object lesson of the fruit tree. So this was a very loving demonstration, saying that what happens if you actually embrace the methods of the world and put on pomp and circumstance and externals, but you have no spiritual fruit, that you will wither and die. That was the source there. Regarding driving out the temple traders, he was also giving an object lesson. The temple was an object lesson for your spirit temple. And those traders were showing the corruption of sin and selfishness. And he turned over the money tables, spilling the money tables. And if you notice, he took a cord and made a whip and cracked the whip. In the culture, who responds to cracked whips?
Animals.
He cracked the whip because there were animal trading going on and drove the animals out with the cracked whip, not the people. And if you read the story, after he showed this power and did this, there's people who stayed by. Who were the people?
The children
stayed by. Now, If I were to act in such a way in church, to turn over the communion table and the pulpit in such a way that all the elders run out, do you think all the children would come running down to me? See, Jesus did it in such a way, it did not frighten the children. And what he did, is my view, is if you see the same thing when they came to arrest him, when they fell down, he let a little divinity flash through, a little love and virtue and righteousness flash through, and the sinners and the wicked couldn't tolerate it. Like Moses faced, they backed away, they ran from it. But the innocent children were drawn to it, and they ran to it. So that's what happened there. So yes, it was a beautiful example of a loving God. But you'll notice how people with the penal view will take this beautiful story and they'll turn it into an authoritarian God using a whip to crack people over the head and drive them out by force. It's such a perversion. I hate it. Go ahead.
I discussed this briefly with someone, and they said, you don't have biblical evidence that children are saved.
Yes, it's in the Scripture. It's in the Scripture. It's one of the Gospels. They actually say the children get saved by. Yeah. As a massage therapist and facialist, do you think there is a reason for concern over my own safety regarding having such close physical contact to those who have had the COVID shot? I don't have any evidence. I've seen no credible evidence that I've heard theories, I've heard speculation. I haven't seen any confirming evidence on that. The idea that if you've had the shot and your body's producing the spike protein, that your body may, the spike protein is much smaller than the virus itself. And if your body can release viruses and infect other people, then this smaller piece of the virus, can be released and, touching people perhaps, the spike protein could get into you and then cause problems for you. There are theories along this line. There are case reports of people, having, especially women with, menstrual issues that have been reported. Having roommates who've had this, and the idea, the theory is that this is the shedding of the spike protein. To me, at this point, I would like to see more evidence. I would like to actually see hard science on this to actually evaluate and test whether there's any demonstrable shedding or not. So at this point in time, I just can't answer that question with any certainty at all. I just know it's theory at this point. With the terms justification, sanctification at the beginning of a trust, at the beginning of trust and a process, can you explain terms which I've never understood? Carnal Christian. So my understanding of a carnal Christian is just an unconverted Christian. It's a person who is a member of a church, organization, takes the name of Christ, but they've never actually been reborn. They might have gone through a ritual, but their heart's never been changed. These are the ones at the end of time will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these rituals. And, you know, get thee hence. I never knew you. So a carnal Christian is just somebody who takes the name of Christ, has never been converted. Does anybody else have another definition? No. Okay. He says, so the pharmakeia question relates to Babylon's earth merchants deceiving the nations and so forth in Babylon. So they use that same thing, that they deceive the nations through their, witchcraft or whatever English word in Revelation chapter 18 they use there. And the Greek is the pharmakeia. Some use word sorcery. And so they're asking, what would that be about in the biblical metaphor? It would be, so it is using metaphorically the idea of substances that intoxicate, the wine of Babylon and the sorcery of Babylon, things that are designed to confuse the thinking and capture the mind. And so in my view, these are the corrupt doctrines taught by Babylon that damage people's minds, suppress thinking. It could be the ritualistic. When you go to some of these cathedrals in the world, the entire creation of the system is designed to awe you and shut your thinking down and make you vulnerable to some mystical expression or instruction or authority, so you're not actually searching for truth. So the wine of Babylon is the entire system that works to impair thinking in the pursuit of truth, is my view, and damage and control minds. Jesus said some are born eunuchs. Can this be a biological lesson about being born gay? I can't make that leap. Some people apply it that way. I think this is a text that is open to wide interpretation and application, and it's very difficult to make a Bible position on one text. Could this mean that? Could it mean that the various intersex conditions, there are some people who are actually born sterile. There are. Okay? They're born eunuchs. So it could be very direct. Some people are born without the capacity to reproduce. They're born sterile. They're born like eunuchs. And it could be nothing more than that. I think people reach and overreach when they try to apply this to other applications. I don't think it applies there at all. All right, that's all. Let's close the prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your wisdom, and we ask that you will lead us, transform us, and make us more effective. We can see that the things are heating up in this world, and events are shaping just as you told us they would. Give us discernment not to be caught up in the traps that the devil is laying, and make us effective in helping other people out of those same traps. We pray in your holy name. Amen.